Open up first to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. What we want to talk about tonight is one of the ways that Satan will try to mess up a person's life. Obviously, we're talking about a Christian. Now, we know that there are a lot of ways that he would try, different kinds of weapons and avenues and so on and so forth. But we're going to be identifying one area tonight that Satan would work, or through which, or in which, Satan would try to work hard against a Christian. Because, you know, he can't, once you get born again, the devil just can't reach inside your heart and pull your salvation out. He can't reach inside and cause you to be unborn again. He can't do that. Trust me. If he could do that, he'd have done it to the Benny Hinns and the Kenneth Hagins long before they could ever have fulfilled what they were called to do, let alone you and me. So he can't do that. Well, the next best option that he has is to try to destroy us in some way, shape, or form, just to flat out mess up our lives so that we're just total flops and do-nothings. And sometimes you see that in Christianity. Every now and then I run across believers. I mean, people on their way to heaven, but it's like they are leading such defeated lives. And it's like they're so frustrated. And yet at the same time, it's almost like they're so blinded, because it seems like no matter what you say to try and encourage them, no matter what you say to try to help them get on track, it's like nothing seems to penetrate. Now, sometimes that's stubbornness, but a lot of times that's some powerful demonic deception that's at work in their lives. Well, tonight, we're going to identify one area that Satan might try to use against any of us or other people in the body of Christ, and I would venture to say that at some point in our lives, we've experienced an attack in this area. It might have been a major attack, or it might have been just a little bit, but I really believe that every one of us in here are going to be able to relate to this. Now, let's take a look here, first off in Job chapter 1. Now, in the first verse, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." And then beginning in verse 2, it talks about his family, talks about how wealthy he was and all the possessions that he had and so forth. And in verse 6, it tells us that Satan made an appearance before God. And in verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, where'd you come from?" This interaction, if you just stop and read in the book of Job, the interaction that the Lord had with the devil, I find it so humorous. Every time I read this, I get a kick out of it. Because in verse 7, the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Or, "Where'd you come from?" Like he doesn't know. It's so funny. And the devil, stupid enough, he probably thought the Lord didn't know. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Oh, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And this reminds me so much of a little kid. You say, "Johnny, have you been eating the cookies?" And he says, "Oh, no, crumbs and melted chocolate chip all over his face." "Johnny, you've been in those cookies?" "No, I haven't been in those cookies." And the devil, this is, you know, the perfect example of this. The Lord says, "Where'd you come from? Where you been? What have you been doing?" He says, "Oh, just, you know, walking here and there, to and fro, just no big deal, just, you know, nothing major going on." Well, the Lord says in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Now, when he asks that question in verse 8, you know good and well that God knows that's exactly what the devil's been doing. Just like in the Garden of Eden. "Did you eat of the tree?" Well, anyway, verse 9, "Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught?" It's like God knew exactly what he had been doing. He says, "Where you been? What you been doing?" And the devil says, "Oh, I've just been here and there, walking all over the earth, you know, just out for a stroll." The whole time, he'd been watching Job. Because the Lord turns around and says, "You, in your travels, devil, did you happen to notice my servant Job?" And man, the first thing out of the devil's mouth was, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" In other words, he says, "Yeah, I've been considering this guy. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and the substance, and his substance is increased in the land." Now I want you to see something in this verse 10. Job was a man. Now, this book of Job took place, this whole story took place before the law. Even though it was written after the law is recorded in the Bible, the story itself took place prior to Moses coming down with the law. So Job was not living under the law. Job had a sin nature. In spite of this, Satan recognized that Job was a man blessed of God. And not only did he recognize it, but he confessed it. Now, what do you think the devil confesses about us? He knows that we are the children of God. He knows that we are blessed of God. He knows that we have promises in this book. He knows this. Now, he's not going to tell you that. And he didn't go to Job and tell Job that. But when he got before God, he confessed the truth. In fact, get this. The devil's so stupid, as he's standing there speaking this, he's actually standing in agreement with God. He is declaring God's will over Job's life. He's a blessed man. You've blessed everything that he's done. He has substance. He has abundance because of you. And I'm sure on the inside, God's probably chuckling, thinking, "You fool, just go ahead and reinforce everything that I've done in this man's life." So, in the 11th verse, he says, "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now, this is interesting. What was the devil after? Was he after the sons and the daughters? No. Was he after all of his money? No. Was he after all of his cattle and livestock? No. Was he after his property? No. What he was after was the relationship that Job had with God. That's what he was after. He could care less about all that stuff. He was after the relationship that Job had with God. He wanted to divide Job from God somehow. And he's thinking, if I can get God somehow involved with all of Job's stuff, then maybe Job will curse God and it will cause a division in that relationship that Job has with God. This is exactly what the devil is after as far as us is concerned. People talk about how the devil's trying to steal everything they have. And Jesus said, steal, kill, and destroy. We understand that. But the stealing and the killing and destroying, it's not because Satan wants your stuff. It's not because he wants your kids. It's not because he wants your property, your house, your car, or any of those things. What he is after is your relationship with God. That's what he's after. He's trying to do something to drive a wedge between you and God. He knows that he can't reach inside and pull out what Jesus has done for you. He can't pull out that new nature that you have when you got born again. He can't change that. But he's hoping that he can drive a wedge between you and God. That's what he's after. Now look over in Romans chapter 1. Now since he's after our relationship, the way that he did it in the Old Testament is different than the way he does it now. What I mean by that is this. In the Old Testament, nobody was born again. Everybody had that sin nature. Well, today, we have that new nature. We're born again. Under the law, before the law, while everybody still had the sin nature and the born again experience wasn't available, Satan attacked in many of the same ways, and the goal was still the same. But for us, we no longer have to live by animal sacrifices. We no longer have to live by ordinances of the law and all those kinds of things. As we well know, it's changed now. The way that we relate to God is different to a certain aspect than the way they did, because we now have a born-again nature. Now look here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. No longer are we bound to live by ordinances that Moses came down the mountain with. No longer are we bound to have to offer up animal sacrifices and so forth. He says, now the just shall live by faith. Now, since we're justified in the eyes of God because we're born again, and we know that the devil is after our relationship with God, well, our relationship with God is based on faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. See? Not by animal sacrifices or obedience to the law, but by faith. By grace are you saved by faith. All right? By grace are you saved through faith. Therefore, what Satan's after is our faith. Now, he can't take our faith, but he's trying to keep us from living by faith. He's trying to interfere with our faith life, because that's how we relate to God. Everything that we have, everything from our health to, it doesn't matter, our finances, I mean, anything you can think of, it's all based on our faith walk with God. Now, the just are supposed to live by faith. One of the things that Satan will try so hard to use in your life to just come right in between you and God, or to use it to drive that wedge between you and God, is guilt. If he can get you caught up in your mind thinking about all the stuff from your past, or guilt over anything, he can get you to the point where you're not going to walk by faith. Because as long as you're walking with feelings of guilt day in and day out, you're not going to turn your eyes on God. You're going to keep your eyes on yourself and how unworthy you perceive yourself when it comes to being even able to live by faith. If he can get you to turn back and concentrate on mistakes that you've made, not even a lot of Christians, they can deal with the fact that, well, my non-born-again past, that's over and done with. But it's what's happened since I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's where I have the struggle. If Satan can get you thinking that you've messed up so bad as a Christian that God really doesn't want to have a whole lot to do with you, even if he can't get you to thinking that, well, I've blown it and that's it, you know, and I'm going to end up going to hell after all. Even if he can't get you to think like that, if he can get you to think that you've blown it to the point that God can't use you, that God won't bless you, that God's not going to move in your life, he's got your faith walk. He's got you stopped in your tracks. Because you're going to be so concerned about trying to fix what you did that you miss what God's trying to do. And it'll mess you up. And I, like I said a few moments ago, I don't doubt but what it's possible every one of us in here tonight have gone through that. Guilt over things that we've done as Christians, thinking that it has impaired our relationship with God on a permanent basis. And if you get around long enough, you're going to run into Christians that honestly believe that. And it's like nothing you say is going to change it for them. It's like they have fallen into a trap, a demonic stronghold of guilt. And they're stuck there. It's like they can't seem to get out. Well, they can, but they don't think they can. Now, let's talk about this thing with this whole issue of guilt. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, well, you can go ahead and look over there, just a couple of pages. This is a verse that, you know, I'm sure everybody could quote it. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, we know he's talking about those who haven't accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. When Paul writes this, he's making reference to both Jews and Gentiles. No matter who they were before they got born again, they all had that sin nature on the inside. Now, this is important to remember because it's so simplistic, but yet sometimes it's almost like we forget it. Everybody, everyone, all of us as Christians, we all at one time had a sin nature, and we had to be born again. Then when you look over, you don't have to turn to it, but over there in Matthew chapter 18, where it talks about that we have to be converted and we have to become as little children. We all had a sin nature. We all needed to be born again. And when we were born again, at that moment, we were all spiritual babies. All of us. It didn't matter if we'd grown up in church. It didn't matter if we'd been a heathen. Never been in church in our lives. It didn't matter if we were 10 years old. Didn't matter if we were 25 years old. Didn't matter if we were 50 years old. The moment that we were born again as spiritual babies. All of us. Now, for those of us who are Christians, as adults, in the natural, it's sometimes hard to grasp that. Because we see physical age and physical maturity, and we mistakenly sometimes equate that with spiritual maturity. And it's not so. The moment you got born again, you were a spiritual baby. As a spiritual baby, you hadn't yet matured to the point spiritually that you knew everything you were supposed to do, like we all have now, right? Amen. We're all in a state of growth, but when we first got born again, it's just like in the natural. When a baby is born, that baby has the capacity to grow and to learn and to do things right, but it has to be trained. Likewise, when we get born again, we're spiritual babes, and we need to be trained in spiritual things. We need somebody to teach us about being filled with the Holy Spirit. We need somebody to teach us about praying in the Spirit, about confessing the Word, about worship, about all these things that are true in the Bible as they relate to our spiritual growth. Even the one that we've just started learning about here, fasting, the one we've just started the series on. You know, all of these things that deal with our spiritual growth, we need to be taught that. Because if nobody teaches us those things, it makes it harder for us to learn. Even though we have the Bible, it makes it harder for us to learn. But if somebody stands up and teaches us these things, and we take what we're taught and add it to the Word, and we begin to apply these things to our lives, then we begin to grow spiritually, and spiritual growth can be accelerated based upon how much time that we spend with the Lord. Now, the reason that I'm mentioning this is because it's important for us to remember that everybody who gets born again is born again as a spiritual baby, and we all have different rates of spiritual growth. And maybe I haven't been as diligent to my spiritual growth as you have. Now, what I'm getting at is this. Now, please, don't mistake this entire message as being a justification or an excuse for wrong choices or sin. All right, that's not what this is. What we're talking about again is this issue of guilt. Every one of us, we've done some bad things after we profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And not just sin either. When I say not just sin, I don't mean what I mean is not just in the area of maybe drugs or alcohol or pornography or different things like that, but we might have also been involved in wrong teaching. I know that when I was growing up, I was taught wrong things, and I taught some wrong things. Well, you know, I can look back at that, and I can club myself over the head every day with feelings of guilt because of what I did back then. Now, if I keep thinking about what I taught wrong back when I taught wrong, how in the world is God ever going to get me to the point of teaching right? How's he ever going to be able to get me beyond that? Because I keep going back, 5 years or 15 or 30 years ago. I keep going way back to stuff that I did. And even though I wasn't out there in sin, I still had an impact, a wrong kind of impact on people's lives. If I keep thinking about all of that, God is not going to be able to fully use me where he wants me today. See? Now, look over in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith." Now look at the last part of this ninth verse. "Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." All right, now, let's use that, a variation on the theme of the last part of that ninth verse. Every one of us started off in life with a sin nature. Every one of us had to go to Jesus to be born again. When we were born again as spiritual babes. From that point forward, as we well know, temptations have presented themselves to us to commit sin. At times we made wrong choices, and we committed the very things that we promised we'd never do. Oh God, I'll never do that. Oh God, I'll never do it again. Oh God, I promise you, I'll never do it a third time. Hey God, four times. It's never going to happen, I promise. You know how it goes. Now, using this verse as a type of example for us, it's important to understand that however you've been tempted, other people have been tempted in similar ways. However it is that you gave in, others have made wrong choices too. Now remember, we're not justifying the wrong choices. But what we're saying is, you're not alone. You're not the only one in the body of Christ who's made the wrong choice. You're not the only one in the body of Christ who's done something that you knew you shouldn't have. You're not the only one in the body of Christ who's made a mistake. You're not the only one who stepped out of line. And you may say, well, yeah, but that's not everybody else. That's me. I mean, you got to understand something, Brother Martin. When I did it, I knew I was doing wrong. I mean, on the inside, I had that little feeling on the inside that I shouldn't do it, shouldn't do this, shouldn't go there, shouldn't do this thing. And I did it anyway. I mean, my eyes were wide open when I did it. I knew it was wrong. I still did it. I mean, you can talk about all the other people that have done the same kinds of things, and you can talk about all the other people that have made wrong choices and so forth. And, okay, I understand. I'm not alone. I'm not the only one who's done something like this. But I can't speak for them. I'm speaking for me. And I did it. I did it. And here I am, you know, I'm supposed to be a Christian. I'm supposed to, you know, be filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm supposed to, you know, be living for Jesus and be this example. And then I went and I did that thing or these things, or I've done this over and over again. Well, I'm going to ask you something. Did you go to God about it? Yes, Pastor, I went to God about it. Again and again and again. But you don't know what it's like living with the memories of that stuff that I've done. You just don't understand. You know, I thought I was born again. And Christians not supposed to act like that. Can you relate to what I'm saying here? Sure. Why are you condemning yourself? Now think about this. Look over in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, take a look at verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The goal of Jesus is not condemnation. The goal of Jesus is redemption and restoration. That's what he wants in your life. He knows you messed up. He knows you did wrong. But the goal is not to condemn you. The goal is restoration and reconciliation. Look over in John chapter 8. This lady had been caught in the act of adultery, and the Pharisees brought her to Jesus. And they said, well, the law says we're supposed to stone her. And the law said that. And Jesus never told them not to stone her. He said, okay, you want to stone her? I don't have a problem with that, because you're right. The law is still in the process of being fulfilled. So, whoever is without sin, you cast the first stone. He never said, don't stone her. He said, stone her. Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. Well, they couldn't do that because they knew that they weren't without sin. Now look what Jesus said to her. You know, one by one, they all left. In verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said unto him, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now this woman had a sin nature. I mean, from our perspective, he might have been able to say something kind of condemning. And he said, listen, now I want you to catch the image of this. They bring this woman, who according to the law, was deserving of being stoned. Jesus didn't tell them, don't stone her. He said, let him without sin cast the first stone. Who was the one person at that place, at that moment, who was without sin? It was Jesus. He was the one person qualified to cast that first stone. And he said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Think about this. He said that to a woman that he knew had a sin nature. And he said, I don't condemn you. I'm the only one here qualified to throw that stone, but I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. How much more if we blow it and we go to him? He's not going to condemn us. Even though he is in a position of being able to condemn if he wanted to. I mean, gee whiz, you know, Son of God, he gave his life for us and all this other, but he says the same thing to you and me that he said to that woman right there. He said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I don't. And then what happens? Who condemns us? We end up condemning ourselves. Oh, I can't, Brother Martin. I just can't. I can't. God can't use me. Well, why not? Because, you know, I've done so much since, you know, I got saved. It's pathetic. I mean, I've just done damage to the name of Jesus. Or I've just embarrassed the body of Christ. Or all those kinds of stories. And I'm sure some of us in here have met people like that. They're on a guilt trip. They can't. And the reason they say they can't is because of what they've done. And you ask them, what did you go to the Lord? I mean, did you pray about it? Did you repent? Oh, yeah, I did. Well, then what's the deal? You just don't know what it's like waking up every morning remembering. Why are you condemning yourself? Why are you doing that? He's not condemning you. Jesus, let me put it like this. He's got too much to do than to just sit there at the right hand of the Father talking about stuff you did. He's busy working in people's lives, bringing about the fulfillment of God's purpose and plan for everybody. He's not condemning you. He didn't come into the world to condemn, and he's not alive today working to condemn. He's working to restore you. And you know what's so sad is how that in so many churches, it's almost like a condemnation doctrine is preached to people in churches. about you filthy, rotten people. You know, you better this and you better change that. And you, how dare you come into church with tobacco on your breath? Well, where would you rather them go? Where's the one? What, you send them back to a bar someplace? How dare you come in with alcohol on your breath? How dare you come in dressed like that? Don't you know this is the house of God? Man, Jesus would take a whip and chase you right out for saying things like that. Jesus hung around the people that the other folks didn't want in church. The woman caught in adultery. They wanted to see the woman get smushed with stones, and Jesus said, I don't condemn you. When we come together as the body of Christ, it's not for the purpose of condemnation. It's for the purpose of restoring and getting the gospel out and preaching the good news and presenting the reconciliation that Jesus wants to work among our lives. And not just for those that are lost that need Jesus, but for those who don't feel like they're worthy of coming back into a church building. They need to know that Jesus is not condemning them. It's the devil working to get them to condemn themselves. Because if he can get you caught up in self-condemnation, you won't come to church. You'll stop praying. You won't get into the Word. And if you don't do those things, you can't walk by faith. He's trying to drive a wedge between you and God. And God's not the one who's helping him. We're the ones that end up helping the devil. Don't condemn yourself. Look over in 1 John. All the way back over in 1 John, chapter 1. Brother Martin, what you're saying, it sounds so good, it sounds so good. But I just can't, I just can't, it's like they keep going on with all those excuses. Let me tell you what guilt does. When you live with that kind of guilt, you're actually indicting God. You're calling him a liar. If you keep, you say, I went to the altar and I repented and I asked God to forgive me. And I was home in my bedroom. And how many times have we gone back to God and begged for forgiveness over the same stuff again and again and again? Well, look here. 1 John chapter 1, what's it say here in this ninth verse? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you go and did you repent? Yes. Did you confess, ask Him to forgive you? Yes, I did. The Bible says right here, He is faithful and He is just to forgive you and to cleanse you. He is faithful and He is just to forgive you and to cleanse you. And if you hold on to these feelings of guilt, it's just like you're saying, He's not faithful and He's unjust. Because if He's forgiven you, why are you holding on to the guilt? Well, God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Oh, that's a lie. If God can forgive you, you sure can forgive yourself. It's just that the devil has been so sneaky to get you to continue to beat yourself over and over again. How many times do you have to ask God to forgive you before He forgives? How many times do you have to keep going back? He says, confess, He's faithful, He's just, He forgives, He cleanses. Look over in Psalm. Psalm chapter 86. I want you to see some more along the same line. Psalm chapter 86, look at verse 5. It says, For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. That phrase, ready to forgive, you know how at a fire station, you might have the firefighters who, 3 days on, 2 days off, and the 3 days they're on, they're there at the station. 24 hours a day, those 3 days, they're there at that station. Waiting for that bell to ring. Because the moment that bell rings, They jump into their clothes, slide down the pole, jump on the truck, and boom, off they go. Sirens wailing and lights flashing because they're coming to put out the fire. They're ready to put out the fire. This phrase, ready to forgive, it gives the image of God. It's like he's just standing there, just waiting in full preparation to forgive. It's like he's just waiting for somebody to come to him and say, Father, I'm sorry. It's like he can't get his forgiveness into your life fast enough. And David, he's saying, Father, God, you're ready to forgive. You are standing there ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy. Plenteous. This gives the impression of a never-ending supply. It means he's got more mercy than you've got sin. He's got more love and forgiveness than you can even possibly imagine. It's just like, remember what Jesus said to Peter. When Peter said, well, how many times do we have to forgive? 7 times? And Jesus said, how about 70 times 7? You know, and there's Peter trying to figure that one out. 70 times 7, what's that come out to anyhow? Now, we've made something out of that and say, well, you know, he was just trying to make a point with Peter that you're supposed to forgive beyond what you can even imagine, beyond anything you could even count. If we're supposed to forgive that much, what about God? You saying God's going to have us do something he refuses to do? He's ready to forgive. Now, let me throw a qualifier in here. You can't pre-plan forgiveness. So what do you mean? You ever heard of people pre-planning their funeral? It's like they go in and they pay for everything ahead of time. You know, 10, 15, 20 years later, it's all paid for. You can't pre-plan your forgiveness. What do you mean? Meaning, you can't say, well, God's ready to forgive, so I can go out here and mess around, and I can come running back and say, oh, God, forgive me. And he has to, because he's faithful and just. No. It's your heart. God knows if you're serious when you go to him over the issue of repentance and forgiveness. He knows if you're playing games. He knows what's happening on the inside here. I'll guarantee you this. You mess up and you go to him and you mean it. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Father. Please forgive me. He's faithful. He just. He forgives. He cleanses. And you know what? If you go and you do the same thing, you can go back and ask again. And he's faithful and just. He forgives. He cleanses. See, what he wants to do, if you'll let him, he wants to work on the inside of you to get you to the point where you don't give in to that thing again and again and again. He wants to help you, strengthen you on the inside, help empower you on the inside so your new nature is more powerful than that temptation. It is now, but you have to come to the realization that who you are in Christ is more powerful than any temptation. As you grow spiritually, you get to the point till you realize that. And you can blow it 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 times in this growth process. But I guarantee you, as you are growing, eventually the day is going to come to where your new nature is going to rise above the temptation of that flesh. You'll get to the point to where you'll no longer give in to that anymore. But while you are in this growing time, this maturing time, this perfecting time, God is ready to forgive. And he will not condemn. Look over at another place here in Psalm. Psalm chapter 130. Psalm chapter 130. Take a look at verse 3. It said, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, or that thou mayest be respected and loved. God doesn't keep score. You know, you see those westerns or whatever, like where the fellow puts another notch in his gun belt or another notch in the handle of his gun, you know, how many people he's gunned down. God doesn't put a notch in a heavenly six shooter and keep score. He doesn't have an electronic scoreboard up in heaven. It's got your name on it. And every time you blow it, cha-ching, there's another one. Cha-ching, there's another one. He doesn't do that. David's got a good point here. God, if you kept score, what chance do we have? And he says, oh, but you don't do that. Look what he says again in the next verse. But there is forgiveness with you, that thou mayest be loved and honored and respected, feared, holy fear, reverential fear. There is forgiveness with you. Oh, thank God he doesn't mark our iniquities. Thank God he doesn't keep score. Oh, if he did, listen, not many of us would probably be here tonight now, would we? But he doesn't keep score. Look over in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. It's Jeremiah chapter 33. Take a look in verse 8. He says, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. All sounds pretty inclusive to me, does it not? All. You know, there are Christians, we tend to put a whole lot of degrees on sin. If you go and you steal money from your employer, that's one thing. But if you steal money from your church, oh, glory. I mean, that's bad. If you commit adultery, now we're talking Christians here. If you commit adultery, that's bad. But if you commit homosexuality, I mean, that's super ultra terrible bad. We put degrees of sin on this, or degrees upon sin, degrees of badness upon sin. Because we do that, it's as though we put degrees of forgiveness, or degrees like a schedule of forgiveness. You know, what penance is? Well, you know, there were people years ago who used to feel as though that they would have to take whips and beat themselves on their back. You know, if they'd done something bad, they'd have to just whip themselves until, you know, their backs were bloody and ripped open and just, you know, a mess. They would have to do things. Some would crawl on their hands and knees across glass and just all kinds of crazy things and mess themselves up because they felt like they had to do this in order to get God to forgive them. And they had the Bible. Now, these were people that were Christians, but they had the Bible, and it's like they didn't know enough about the Word of God. It's like they didn't get in there and see these passages to realize that God doesn't keep score, and He forgives all iniquities. He forgives all sin. There's nothing that gets left out. You go to God with a humble heart, and you say, Father, I am sorry. And I know that I told you the last 15 times that I did this that I was sorry, and I promised you I'd never do it again. And here, Father, I've done it again, and I feel like I feel like a smelly, wet dog. Just, I feel like I'm a mess in life, Father. I'm sorry. You know what? He says, look, I love you. I love you. And I have promised you that I would forgive all iniquities. I promised you I'd forgive all your sin. Just receive my forgiveness. Because I've looked beyond your act and I've seen your heart where you've repented. And I want you to know that up here in heaven, there's no record of that thing. It's been wiped out. It's as far as the east is from the west. Don't beat yourself up over this. It's over. It's done with. Now let me show you something else. Look over in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Look in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Do you understand? The accuser is defeated. Satan is defeated. Jesus defeated him. He's the one that accuses you. Now it says he accuses them before God day and night. I want you to understand something. He can try to go to God and accuse you of all the junk that you've done, if he could get a personal audience with Jesus, he could try to tell Jesus about all the bad things that you've done. You've gone to God, you've repented, he's faithful, he's just, he's forgiven, he's cleansed. Do you understand? The devil can't get anywhere with these accusations because there's nothing on record in heaven that you did that stuff. So he's got to turn around and come to somebody else and try the same accusations. And who do you think he goes to? It's you. It's you. But Jesus has defeated Satan. You have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. When you went to God and you repented for this stuff, no matter what it was, and your heart was sincere, do you understand the blood of Jesus Christ washed that junk out of your life? It's gone. It's removed. It's no longer there. It's completely erased. The devil, just like back with Job, when he said, God, you've blessed him. He's got abundance. And he confessed all these things. That the devil knows you've been forgiven. The devil knows it's under the blood. The devil knows he's been defeated. He knows that your sins can't be held against you because he knows when you went to God and you repented, God wiped it out. Now all he can do is try and come and accuse you. And if he tries that, you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. You do it like this. You say, Satan, in the name of Jesus, I do not receive the condemnation. I do not receive the accusation. I do not receive the guilt of this junk. Yes, I did it, but I went to God and I repented and I've been cleansed. I've been forgiven because he is faithful and he is just. And devil, I want you to know that the blood of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, has cleansed me from this. And I deliver unto you the word of my testimony, which is this. There is no guilt. There is no condemnation because Jesus Christ has forgiven me. Now you do that enough, and he's going to quit coming back to you, trying to remind you of the bad stuff you did. Because he's going to figure out you're not going to feel guilty about it. Even though everybody else in the church might remember it, even though everybody else in the church might not want to let you forget about it, there are three that bear witness. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bear witness. You are guilt free. You are free. Now look over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You went to God and you repented. He's forgiven you. Don't stay away. Don't stay away. People that go through that stuff, I've just gone too far. I've just done this, did that. Did you repent? Yeah, I did. He's faithful and just. I know what the Bible says, but I feel like, no, forget about what you feel like. You can go boldly into the holiness, into the very presence of God because of the blood of Jesus by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. That's talking about Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's making reference here in this. And you can read about it over in Exodus chapter 24, I believe it is. How that the high priest would take the blood of an ox, and there was an altar that was built, and I believe it might have been Moses that was involved. I'd have to go back and read it again. But they took the blood of an ox, and there were two sprinklings that were done. One sprinkling was done on the altar, and then the other sprinkling of that blood was done on the people. And what it signified was a covenant that God had established between himself and the people based upon his word. Now, when the writer of Hebrews uses this as an example, He's talking about the blood of Jesus, and what he's saying in essence is this: God has taken the blood of Jesus Christ and he has sprinkled the Holy of Holies in his presence with that blood, and he has sprinkled us with that same blood, and he has established a covenant between the two of us to where now there's no reason that we can't go in. We no longer have a sin nature, and because we went, we repented, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us, and the only person that's going to come and accuse us and try to condemn us is the devil. And if he can get us caught up in those feelings of guilt, he's going to get us to turn our backs away and walk away from that holy place. And God's saying, don't do that. Don't do it. You're forgiven. You came to me with a humble heart and you repented, and I have forgiven you, and it's completely wiped out. Don't let the devil get you caught up in feeling bad about yourself, in condemning yourself, in feeling guilty about it. Don't let the devil whomp on you like that, because you can come boldly into my presence, because you see there's nothing there keeping you away. Don't let the devil beat you up with guilt. God, your Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they work together. They are faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. And there is no reason that you can't march boldly into the very presence of God, because your record is clean. What an awesome God we serve. Hallelujah. Guilt-free. No condemnation. Set free by Jesus. Praise the Lord. Go ahead and stand.